Now, I'd like you please to turn with me to the Gospel of John and the chapter 5. John's Gospel, the chapter 5, and I want to read one verse from that chapter 5. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, they're important, vitally important. It's the verse 29. The Savior's talking about resurrection. And I want just to isolate, as it were, the words that he utters here in this verse 29. And shall come forth, that is, out of the graves, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. O God, our Father, help me now. Help me now, I pray. And may we most solemnly be able to set forth the truth that is highlighted in these words, to the blessing of all who are here, and above all to the glory of thy name. Fill me with thy Spirit, Lord, I ask, and bless me now, and make me an able minister of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. As I thought about my two Lord's days here in Lewis, I felt directed to take up a particular theme and to emphasize certain doctrinal aspects of the gospel. I felt very inclined to take up the text that is here before us this morning. I will tell you why. You know that we did suffer a little ill health. Now, nothing life-threatening or anything like that. But all bouts of ill health serve to remind us of our mortality. Especially so, as in my case, I'm approaching 70. And that's an age specified in the Bible as the allotted span generally given. Many, of course, today live far beyond it, but that's the allotted span. And as you approach that date, and as you feel the growing weakness of your mortal frame, you are inclined to give a little more thought to eternal matters. And as a minister of the gospel, for me to give thought to eternal matters means for me in the pulpit to emphasize eternity to a world that never thinks about eternity and has little or absolutely no idea of what eternity means. I think, too, following the reports of the sickness of our dear brother, Mr. Michael Hobbes, a man who, when I was last here, was robust and strong and looked the picture of health. But we all know how suddenly he was led aside and how very seriously ill he was. And today we rejoice that the Lord has answered prayer, prayer of his loved ones and friends, and the prayers of this fellowship. And it seems that he is on the road to recovery, and for this we praise the Lord. But it was another reminder to me that we know not what the day will bring forth. But then too, on the very day that my wife and I left home, we were just starting for Belfast to come across on the Liverpool ferry. And we were about 20 minutes on the journey from our home when my mobile phone rang, and it was Dr. Ian Brown, clerk of Presbytery, informing me that a minister of long standing in the Free Church, the Reverend Robert Ormeroyd, had died suddenly and in very sad circumstances, for he was driving on the M6 up near Birmingham, and it seems that he took a fatal heart attack. The car left the road, crashed, and in crashing overturned, and his three elderly sisters, who were accompanying him, I think it was to Coventry, where they might visit another brother who was ill. They were trapped in the car for a little while, but thankfully, they did not suffer any serious injuries. But oh, I was stunned to hear that news. Stunned. He's 10 years younger than me. And Anne and I sat by the side of the road a little while after the phone call, deeply shocked. Another reminder of eternity and the inevitable end of us all. Ministers must never forget eternity. Must never be distracted with all the activities of this world and of time. But must ever keep their eyes upon where mankind is marching. And for that reason, in the two Sabbaths that I'll be with you here, from various passages of God's Word, I will be emphasizing the eternal theme. Now here in our text, and I'll read it again, just in case you may have forgotten already, because we are so inclined to forget. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I'm going to speak about the two resurrections for a moment, but then I'm going to emphasize the final resurrection mentioned here, the resurrection of damnation. We read Revelation chapter 20 because those two resurrections are mentioned there. And that chapter emphasizes that there are two resurrections and they take place at different times. There is such a great distinction between them. God has put 1,000 years between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. Those raised in the resurrection of life are those who rise to enter into the fullness of the blessings of the gospel which they have believed upon. The resurrection of damnation is of those who reject the gospel, refuse to heed it, and died under the curse of sin. When Christ our Savior died on the cross, he died as a substitute. That is, he died as one taking the place of others. He died to endure for them that which they could never have endured, but which must be endured if they are to be saved. Those for whom he had died were sinners. They had incurred the wrath of God, and they must pay the penalty, or someone must pay it for them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the terms of that wonderful covenant of redemption that he entered into with his Father on behalf of his elect people, on Calvary offered up himself a ransom for the many. He paid the price of their salvation. He exhausted the demands of the law. Whatever the law demanded in response to my sin, Jesus Christ paid it all. And nothing remains against me or any other member of God's elect in the book of justice. Christ has paid it all. He became responsible for us and for our transgressions. And he paid it all. Proof that he paid it all is seen in his resurrection. You know, the Lord Jesus would never have come forth from the grave if one sin of mine or of any other believer remained unpaid for. One sin would have kept Christ in the grave. If his blood had not been able to atone for every sin of every one of his elect, Christ would not have been raised from the dead. There was still a debt owing, if that had been the case. But you see, he was brought forth from the dead, and that is the great signal, the great indicator, that Jesus had paid it all. So all who are trusting in Christ are free from the penalty of the law and the eternal death that that penalty will bring. And as Christ rose from the grave, so it will be with all who are trusting in him. They shall rise from the grave. They will partake in what is here called the resurrection of life. But not so the sinner. I want to emphasize that. And I need to emphasize it because, you see, out there in the world, it's generally believed that everybody, when they die, their spirit goes to heaven. Even those who don't believe in heaven. It's said they'll go to heaven. I noticed where the Pope, just the other day, announced to the world, though he was directing his words particularly to atheists. An atheist is someone who says, there's no God. There's no God. Well, the Pope said to those who said, there's no God, don't worry about not believing in God. Don't worry about that. You're still saved. You're still going to heaven. Your good works will get you there. Well, in saying that, the Pope told a number of lies. But then he's very good at telling lies, and he can squeeze a whole lot of them together in a very short statement. And what he said there contains a lot of lies, but a lot of very big lies. What an evil statement that is. There is no hope for those who reject the gospel. There is no salvation that may be accomplished by good works. For the simple reason, God says that no man, no mortal man or woman, no sinful person can produce good works. If good works are the currency by which we buy our way to heaven, man is bankrupt. He hasn't a penny of such currency in his pocket. So you see, when someone who heads up such a large religious organization as the Roman Catholic Church is proclaiming such a lie as this, that everybody's going to heaven, even those who don't believe in heaven, then it's time for the preacher to emphasize that's not what the Bible says. Not everybody will rise in the resurrection of life, as our text, the verse 29 of John 5 says. But there is also the resurrection of damnation. Listen. What I want you to do today is to think, to ask yourself a question. Which resurrection will I take part in? You will be raised from the dead. And even if they take your body away to an incinerator, as is so common today, and burn you to dust, God will reconstitute that dust and you will come forth again in a resurrection. But which one? Which one? Wonderful if it's the resurrection of life, but oh my dear friend, if it's the resurrection of damnation, what a dreadful thing it is. What a dreadful thing it is. First thing I want to say is this. That the sinner chose to live and chose to die under the curse of God. And consequently, when he is raised from the dead, he will still be under that curse. Now, I say that the sinner has chosen to live and to die under the curse of God. And when you reject the gospel, that's what you do. When you reject the gospel, that's what you do. Do you remember Naaman, the Syrian general? He was smitten with leprosy. And because he was such a senior man in the affairs of Syria, money was spent, no doubt, to find an answer to his leprosy. And the influences of such a high rank would have been employed in seeking out every possible cure. But he couldn't find one. But in the providence of God, there came into his household a young girl in her very early teens. And when she heard about Naaman, she very kindly said, and I'm always struck by the kindness of this little girl, she was kidnapped, stolen away from her parents. You would have thought that she would have had a bitter hatred towards those who had done such a thing as this. And yet, that little girl thought kindly upon Naaman. And when she heard that he had leprosy, she said, very simply, would God that my master were in my country where there's a man of God who could heal him. She was talking about the prophet Elisha. Of course, man being man got the whole message mixed up. And instead of going and looking for the prophet, we read that Naaman and the whole entourage, laden down with money and precious gifts with which to pay for this cure, turned up on the doorstep of the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel was an ungodly man, and believe me, he could not cure a leper. He was frightened, for he thought that these high-ranking officials from Syria were there only to pick a quarrel. But as it turned out, Elisha heard about the visit and he said, "Send them down to me." And down he came, this leper, anxious for a cure. And Elisha never even came to him, but sent word to him, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed." Naaman's reaction is the reaction of every ungodly sinner to the gospel. Wash in the Jordan? That dirty river? Are not the rivers of Damascus much superior? If there's a cure in the washing of water, well, why not send me to a decent river? And he stormed off, angry. I'm still a leper. He preferred to remain a leper to obeying God. And that's how it is with man. That's how it is with the sinner. He's told, "You're under condemnation. You're judged by God as a sinner. Your sins will bring you down to everlasting hell." And man rises up in anger against God and defies God and says, "I don't want your saving grace. I don't want your gospel. I want to stay in my sins." Well, as I say, those who rise in the resurrection of damnation are those who lived and died under the curse of God, and now they're raised once more, and they're still under that curse. They have been in hell. They've been in hell fire. They have been in torment in hell fire. And for many of them, they were in hell fire for thousands of years. Cain has been in hell fire a long time, coming on 6,000 years. But when he is raised from the dead, he is still under the curse of God. Whatever he has endured, and it's beyond our capabilities to understand what it's like to be in hell. But whatever he has endured, it hasn't reduced the condemnation or the curse in the slightest. In fact, I would put it to you, his condemnation has only increased. Indeed, not only is the sinner brought forth out of the grave under the wrath of God, under the curse of God, but it's that very curse and that very wrath that has brought him out of the grave. Christian, you and I will be brought out of the graves because of our link with Christ. We are united to him, and so we will partake of his life. It is impossible for the grave to hold on to us. We will partake of resurrection because we are united to the Lord Jesus. But that which will bring the sinner out of the grave is the fact that he's under the curse and judgment of God. He has yet a case to answer. He's like the prisoner who has been to the court. The case against him has been heard. The judge has declared him guilty. He goes back to a cell until the judge gives consideration to all the evidence and brings in a sentence. And then at some date in the near future, he's brought back again from that cell. He's back in the dock. And the judge says, you have been found guilty. And in the light of what it is you have done, here's the sentence you're going to serve. Those who died without Christ are now in the condemned cell of hell. But they're going to be brought forth once again to stand before God, and they will hear the sentence that they will have to serve. So the fact that they're under condemnation and they're under the wrath of God and the judgment of God is what has brought them forth out of the grave. They shall rise in all their sinfulness. There will be nothing hidden. Just as the facts of the case against the prisoner who has been found guilty has been openly discussed and spread before the court, so those who rise in the resurrection of damnation will stand amidst every sin, every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful act. Sins that they had forgotten, sins that others had never known, are all now laid out in the open. All laid out in the open. My dear friends, when Christians come forth from the grave, there will be no sign of their sin. No sign of their sin. Listen to what we read in Philippians. It's important that you read this. Philippians, the chapter 3, and the verse 21. Well, look at the previous verse just to give the context. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now there's what's going to happen, you, dear Christian, when you're raised from the dead. You're going to look very different from how you look now. You're going to be changed. And you're going to be changed and fashioned like Christ. Not a sign of sin or its corruptions or its consequences in you then. But how different for the sinner. The sinner will stand before God in all his vileness. The sinner will see his sin in a new light. It's so hard to tell a man he's a sinner. He has so many excuses whereby he covers his sins. But there's no covering your sin when you're standing before Almighty God. And you're seeing yourself in the light of His spotless glory. You know how a little child, when caught doing wrong, how its little face shows that confusion, that guilt. I have some lovely pictures of a little granddaughter who, when visiting us with other grandchildren, found her way down to a bedroom which was being repainted, and there was a lovely, big, open tin of paint. And we were bidding farewell to everyone, and somebody said, oh, where's Mary? And out came Mary, white paint to here, all over her clothes and everything. And what an expression of guilt there was on that child's face. Such an expression, you just couldn't have been angry. And the strange thing is, how she got so much paint on herself and really got nothing, virtually, on the floor or anywhere else or on carpet. I don't know how she managed it. But oh, I'll never forget. I took a picture of her wee face there and then. That little look of consternation and guilt. We know what it's like. But we don't know what it will be like to stand before God covered with a sense of our shame and our sin. But those who rise in the resurrection of damnation will stand before God in all their sinfulness. They won't have one excuse to offer. For there will not come into their mind one excuse. That mind that has produced 10,000 excuses during lifetime won't be capable of producing one excuse when standing before God. Oh, think on this. Which resurrection will you partake in? Which resurrection? I might say this, their standing before God will be accompanied with much dread. Much dread. I can't even begin to turn my thoughts adequately to what it must be to stand before God knowing that all our sins are seen. That He is angry with the wicked. That His judgment is about to fall upon me. Men will never feel their sin until they feel it standing in God's presence. The Bible uses a number of terms to describe how men will feel. I read to you in Revelation chapter 20 the reaction of the earth, that is the natural creation, when God takes His place upon the throne. Look at what it says. Revelation 20 verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. From whose face the creation fled. How will the sinner feel standing facing such a God? As I say, the Bible does give us some little indication here and there of the physical consequences that men feel when they become conscious of the wrath of God. In Daniel chapter 5, and the verse 6, you remember the story of Belshazzar and the hand that wrote upon the plaster. Now that was a very limited revelation of God. It only gave a limited impression of His power and glory. And yet Belshazzar, that wicked man, it says that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees trembled and shook. I mean, physically, he was terrified. And that only by the appearing of a hand. What will it be like when men stand before God? The men who guarded the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ were confronted by angels. Not angels showing fury, but angels showing glory and beauty. And it says they fainted. The sight was beyond what the men could endure. And they fainted. They became a dead man. What will it be like for the sinner in all his sin? His hands stained with the blackness of his sins. What will it be like for him to stand in the presence of Almighty God? What trembling, what fear, what dread, what dread. Revelation chapter 6, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ coming again. And those who had gone out to oppose him, we read of them crying out unto the rocks and to the mountains, cover us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, for the great day of his wrath is come. How great is that dread? When you're driven to cry out to be buried beneath an avalanche, in order that you might get some hiding from the face of him that sits upon the throne. These things give us surely some impression of what it will be for the sinner when he rises to face the curse of God that he refused the gospel cure for on that great day. I'm going to conclude this message tonight because time really has gone. But could I encourage you to come back again tonight? Hopefully I can do that by setting before you what it is I'd like yet to say. I want to discuss with you that the sinner who is standing before God will stand under the full weight of his judgment. He's going to stand with a consciousness of that dreadful weight of God's judgment. Listen, if you're not saved now, that judgment's resting on you. But do you feel it? No. I suggest you don't. Just to prove that what I say is right, turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 36. Listen to the words. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You can put your hand above your head, you'll not feel the wrath of God, but it's there. It's there. As God looks down upon you, sees you as a sinner, his judgment is hovering over you. It hasn't fallen. That's mercy. But it's there. On the day of resurrection that we're looking at here, sinners will rise with a consciousness of the dreadful weight of God's judgment that rests upon. I'm going to look at that a little closer tonight. And then I'm also going to look at the fact that the wicked not only will rise from the grave under the curse of God's law, but they shall live forever. Dwell forever under that curse in the lake of fire. Will you come tonight? Will you join with us around God's word once again as we seek to bring before our hearts and minds a consciousness of what lies yonder in eternity? What lies yonder in eternity? May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow in prayer, please. Oh God, how feeble we are in our efforts to set forth the glorious truth of God. But we do earnestly pray that it may please Thee to take Your word and to apply it powerfully to hearts. Make us all conscious of eternity, Lord. Make us all conscious of it, but any who may not be saved especially, Lord, please, that they may flee from the wrath to come. Answer prayer, Lord, we ask now in Jesus' precious name. And gather us together again this evening in Thy house. Amen and amen.